Okay, we have a couple of minutes before official start time, but I've been to a couple of these Sundays in July-August already this month, and they didn't have any music, so we don't have any music either, but I have something for us to sing. There's a number of us to do the singing. If you'll all stand, I'll help to try and get us started. You drown me out, and we will sing a hymn song, something that I'm sure you're familiar with. Just follow along with me. Ready? One, two, three. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. Christmas in July-August. No. Joy to the World is not a Christmas song. Did you know this? Did you catch this? Not a Christmas song. It's a second coming song. It's a millennial kingdom song. It's a celebration that the Lord himself will come to reign. Well, let me get out of this because I had planned to do this and then I didn't plan to do this, and so we're going to go back to this for a moment. It's close enough. Anybody care if I start a little early? I think we'll do this. Okay, let's just do this. All right, well, let me start with my actual introduction here. I want to thank Dr. Busnitz in particular. He's the one that sent the invitation for me to speak on Sundays in July-August. And I want to thank the elders, of course, and for all of those. I want to pause and thank those that take care of the technical stuff here, because you wouldn't be seeing anything on the screens if it wasn't for me. I'm a little disappointed we don't have this one, because that's probably the only time you'll be looking at me. But you'll have to just look that way. It's a little odd. In any case, this is the last hour of Sundays in July for this year, the last day. It's on the last things. And it's the last guy you would have expected to be invited to speak for Sundays in July, frankly. I want to give a shout out to all of my anchored peeps. Anchored peeps, anchored peeps. Hey, why aren't you seeing your pastor right now? He should be listening to your pastor. But in any case, All of my Grace Life friends, members when I used to be a priest to you in Grace Life. For all of you in the other fellowship groups, you may not know me, but you're not missing much anyway in that respect. Anyway, so I am Dr. Kevin Zuber. I preach, or I teach rather, in theology at the Master Seminary right over here. I'll be starting, we've been here 7 years, I'll be starting my eighth year here. Three of the most wonderful years of my life. Think about it. In any case, I'm looking forward to, in about a week, starting classes once again. Students, got my any of my former students or former students? Let's hear it. Students? So appropriate. I got to tell you. By the way, I've located a number of my former students. It applies. I'll expect a lecture summary, one-page, single-spaced, in my email by the end of the week. And if I don't see this, if it's been within 2 years of you graduating, I can still revoke it. So keep, you got to keep me happy even after you have graduated. Well, the topic that I was assigned is, as you see, how the story ends, an overview of eschatology from the book of Revelation. And I want to tell you that I was supposed to go last week, but Brad Clausen needed to change, so I was more than willing to switch with him and take this particular slot. Because I've had, it was a tougher study than I thought it was going to be, frankly. Mostly because of the volume of material. I can't tell you how much I wrote and then had to cut out and wrote again and had to cut out and wrote again. It's just way too much material to get through. I had actually planned on going through the entire book, a summary of the entire book of Revelation. And I did the PowerPoints on that. There were 75 slides. I said, "God, cut that down." Cut it down into second edition to about 38 slides, still too long. Cut it down again. Realized that was a fruitless effort, and decided that that's cut out altogether. So I'm pretend like I've gone through an entire study of a survey of the book of the Revelation in order to get to where we're at right now, which is to ask, what are the most important events eschatologically in the book of Revelation? I think that covers the title. What are we looking at? And still a lot of material. I asked, by the way, Google AI assistant to tell me the three most important things in the book of the Revelation, and it got it wrong. So just a word to you students and you AI people, not smart. It's not as smart as it thinks. But this is what we have, the tribulation, which covers everything from chapter 6 through chapter 19, frankly. Then the second coming of Jesus to establish the millennial kingdom. Surprisingly, there's not as much about the millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation, as you might imagine. Revelation 20 is a very important chapter. We'll be looking at that. So I'm going to expand it a little bit beyond, perhaps, the book of Revelation. And then the subject of the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we're going to be looking at. Before we get to those, I want to deal with four interpretive approaches to Revelation, and I have to do this very quickly as well. There are four basic ways that, and I'm basically thinking of everybody here who interprets or has a commentary in the book of the Revelation. The first is called the preterist approach. I'm not going to give you the technical meanings of these things. Preterist just means past or something like that. But this approach sees everything in the book of the Revelation as a description of the first century events in the Roman Empire. Now, frankly, that's based on just one verse in two Gospels, virtually the same verse in both Gospels, and indeed on one word. If you look up both Mark 13:30 and Matthew 24:34, you'll see in there the word generation. This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Matthew 24 and 25, of course, is the Olivet Discourse and concerns pretty much the same subject matter as the book of the Revelation. So they say everything happened within the generation. This generation will not pass away. Well, if you look at it, even in context, which is where we say that's how we determine a correct or incorrect interpretation. You look at it in context, that's a plausible interpretation to suggest that that's what it means. Could mean the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. However, another equally plausible interpretation in context is that it's the generation that starts to see these things happen, and that generation will not pass away until all these things finish. So you have two equally, my opinion, plausible interpretations that even the context of Matthew or Mark doesn't really tell us which one is correct. But then when you do get to the book of Revelation and you try to cram everything that's happening in chapter 6 through chapter 19 into the first century, you are into some creative interpretations, okay? It just doesn't work, okay? So I'm not a preterist. The historicist approach views Revelation as a panoramic view of church history from apostolic times to the present. In one form or another, this is a very old view. You could suggest that even somebody like Augustine, City of God, has that view. It's pretty much the medieval view of the Roman Catholic Church. And it usually, listen, is the view that of the people that think that all history had them in mind. Well, you know, and you think all history has us in mind. Like when I was in high school and I read my high school American history textbooks, every one of them said that the Revolutionary War was fought so I could be free. The Civil War is fought so that I could live in a unified country. World War II was fought so I was not a fascist. And the Cold War was won because I didn't want to become a communist. It was all, it had, and by the way, any boomers here? Baby boomers? It was all about us and it still is. Sorry, Gen Xers, get over it, okay? But of course, it's not all about you, okay? You should have learned that. Little babies think it's all about them, all right? It's a process of learning. That's not true, okay? So it's not all about us. In fact, we're going to find out what it is all about. Get a little further. The idealist approach interprets Revelation as a timeless depiction of cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. And that's pretty much based on modern theological views that discounts anything literal. I mean, that's not going to happen. I mean, come on, if you're going to read the Old Testament literally, and as we're going to see, all those passages that talk about the restoration of the Jews to Israel, I mean, come on. You're talking about all the Jews are going to go back to the promised land and start a country? It's not going to happen. Until it did. The idealist approach that tries to sort of spiritualize everything is like, no, I'm not buying that either. Then there's the futurist approach, which insists that the events of chapters 6 through 22 of the book of the Revelation are yet future. Those chapters literally and, yes, sometimes symbolically depict actual people and events yet to appear on the world scene. It describes the events before and at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is, they describe the tribulation, as I've already said, chapters 6 through 19, then the millennium and final judgment, and the eternal state. Based on the way the words go in the book of the Revelation, okay? You just take them straight up, that's what it says. Now, you know, it shouldn't be too difficult to accept that, because if you read the first two chapters of the Bible and look at just the way the words go, you can end up a six-day creationist. Now, I got to tell you, in theological circles, I get mocked, ridiculed, and derided for being a premillennial dispensationalist pretty regularly, but not nearly so often as I get mocked for being a six-day creationist in the world that we're living now. I got a hard shell. I don't care. I'm a six-day creationist because that's the beginning, and I've got the ending just as God tells us to us in the book of the Revelation. I'm going to take it straight up the way the words go. That's what you're going to get this morning. All right? So the outline for today's study is the tribulation. What is it? Who is in it? What will happen? And why will it happen? The millennial kingdom. What is it? Why is it 1,000 years? And why will it happen? New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, What are they and why will they happen? And I have to tell you, it takes years of education and experience to produce an outline of that quality, folks. I mean, I'm just telling you. You don't know how many thousands of dollars I spent on higher education theologically to be able to sit down and actually make up this outline. It's, you know, I would call for a word of applause, but I haven't got time, so let's keep moving. No. Let's just keep moving. So let's start with the tribulation. By the way, my outlines, as my students will tell you, are difficult to follow. But they shouldn't be. So if you remember those terms, those questions that I just gave you, and you're looking at the slides that you have before you, you're going to see that this is the first question: what are the biblical terms for the tribulation? And then you see a number one there. The next several slides will be numbered 2, 3, and it's in that same category as what are the biblical terms. When I switch questions or topics, then the slides will start to be numbered over again, so you'll always know where I'm at, okay? Nod like you just understood everything that I just said, okay? Thank you very much, because I'm going to go. What are the biblical terms for tribulation? The term tribulation in Hebrew, it's tsar, in Greek, it's thlipsis, and it basically means trouble, distress, pressure, or suffering. And tribulation is more than just inconvenience. Tribulation is more than just the normal ups and downs in life. Tribulation is much more than that. And when the term is used, are we following that? Okay, you see what that is? See what that says there? Ding, 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 ding. Technical meaning of tribulation. When the term is used to refer to the seven-year period at the end of time, in the end-time events found in Matthew 24 and Revelation, it often is capitalized just to tell you you're talking about the particular period, but that's what the tribulation is. It refers to a future judgment by God on the nations and unbelieving Israel. I cannot emphasize more that, and that it's going to come up several times, because if there's anything that I've learned that people should know and don't know about the tribulation period, it's that. It's directed against the nations and the nation. Now, this is where I really could get into trouble in terms of time, because I could take you all the way back to my classes in theology and explain to you that one of the major storylines of the Old Testament is the nation among the nations, the nation of Israel among the nations. This storyline starts before Abraham, when we have a table of nations. You ever wonder what that's there for? It's like saying, these are the main characters for the rest of the whole book, all the way through. It's the nations. It's a story about the nations. Then it's a story about the nation, Abraham. We'll come back to him later, who was promised that he would be a great nation. And the whole storyline of the Old Testament has elements about salvation in it. It's got elements about individual stories. It's got multiple storylines. But the major storyline of the Old Testament, I don't see how anybody could deny it. It's all about Israel. It's about the Jews. It's about promises that he made and how he's working that out with all of their problems, with all of their disobedience, with all of their sin, with all of their rebellion, with all of that, and he stays faithful to his promises and works it all out. And by the way, the focus of those promises is a coming king. I'm getting ahead of myself. The nations on unbelieving Israel. The culmination of this storyline is the tribulation, where God finally deals with the nations and the nation, before fulfilling his promises to that nation in the millennial kingdom. Go get a coffee. I'm just giving you like 20 minutes of the whole thing. Let's keep moving. The tribulation is often referred to as the 70th week of Daniel because of an extremely key text. John Walvoord, formerly of Dallas Seminary, said this might be the most important text in all of prophetic literature. That's important. I was here several weeks ago when Phil Johnson preached and taught from the book of Romans, and he said the most important text in Romans is chapter 3, verses 21 26, 28, whatever it might be. Leon Morris calls that text the most important paragraph ever written. It's about our justification by faith. Well, I would put this as right up there with that. Daniel 9. If I could have adjusted my title, I would have been just on Daniel 9. But Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. This text is about the coming of the Messiah. It talks about the 69 weeks of the Messiah, from the Messiah to the crucifixion. One more week, which concerns somebody named the Prince to come. That is the Antichrist, who's going to make a covenant with Israel, but will violate it half through the week. You don't need to turn there. This is the text. Follow me in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 24. Gabriel comes to tell Daniel, wants to know what's next. The captivity is almost over. He wants to know what's going to happen next for his people, Israel. Gabriel, the angel, comes to tell him. This is what Gabriel tells Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Your people are who? This is the interactive part. It's the Jews. It's Israel. Your city is Jerusalem. You'll notice there are some squiggly lines there. There are six objectives to be met in this decree. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity. Since this is not an exposition of Daniel 9, I'm just going to tell you, you lump the first three together. Then the last three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Let's just take the last of the first three, to make atonement for iniquity. What's that about? Where does the Messiah make atonement for iniquity? Come on, at the cross. And what do you need in order, this is a trick question, so think carefully. What do you need to anoint the most holy place? What do you have to have in order to anoint the most holy place? You need a holy place, okay? You got to have the temple, okay? All right, but this is backup one, to seal up vision and prophecy. All right, so let me just cut to the chase here. The first three are about his first coming, and the second three are about his second coming. This happens so often in the Old Testament, folks, I got to tell you. Zechariah 9:9, he's going to come in riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:10, he's going to bring all kinds of judgment. Two comings. Isaiah chapter 61, rather, verse 1, he's going to preach the good news to the poor. He's going to, then verse 2, rather. In fact, the second line of verse 2, the vengeance of our God, which, by the way, refers to the tribulation period we're talking about. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you have these prophecies that part of it's the first coming, part of it's the second coming. This is so key to understanding the outworking of prophecy. So just keep this in mind. We know all about the first coming and second coming, right? We live with the idea. There's a first coming and second coming that's as common as anything we've learned from prophetic literature in the Bible. They had no idea there were going to be two comings of the Messiah. They had no idea. It took Jesus actually coming and fulfilling the prophecies about his first coming to let us know, those are all about the first coming. There's a bunch of prophecies about the second coming, and those have not yet been fulfilled, Mr. Preterist. It hasn't happened, all right? It's still coming. This is what makes prophecy a little bit difficult, but only if you don't keep in mind. There's two comings. Last thing I have to say about the two comings, this is also very important. The Jews expected him to come, listen, and bring in the kingdom, and then bring in salvation. They expected salvation. But what happened was, so two comings, but he brings in salvation first, and then he's going to bring in the kingdom. All right, I should charge you a lot for that. We charge our students how much money per credit hour, and I've just given you like 2 credit hours worth of seminary for free. So I'll charge you as much as I got paid. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That adds up to 69 weeks. See how I did that so fast? I already knew it. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. What's that? That's the cross. Have nothing, actually a better rendering is have no one. Remember how all of the disciples scattered. And the people of the prince who is the cut. Now, not the prince, but the people of the prince. Again, just cut to the chase. This is the Romans. They come and they sack the city in 70 AD. And they tear down the sanctuary. And he, the word he there, must refer back to the nearest antecedent of masculine gender, which is the prince who is to come. So the he there will make a, by the way, Hebrew students, any Hebrew students here? You know, who is he, correct? All my Hebrew students, nod knowingly, who is he? If you see a person nodding next to you, they know Hebrew, have them explain it to you. In any case, who is he? He, that is, this is the Antichrist that's coming, the prince who is to come. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's the 70th week of Daniel. That 70th week hasn't happened yet. Oh, my goodness, there's a gap. A gap, a gap. I just told you, there's all kinds of gaps. There's a gap between Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10. There's a gap between Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2a and 61, verse b. I mean, there's all kinds of gaps. Let's not be, you know, my covenant theology friends make the opposite error that the Jews did. They think it all happens in the second coming or when he sets up the kingdom. That's what they're focused on. Salvation stuff is okay, but not the main thing that they're looking forward to. My covenant theology friends, that's all they're looking for is the salvation, and they try to cram all of the kingdom passages in to make it all spiritual. Jesus is my king, I can say that in one sense, and the land promises, well, that's Beulah land, that's heaven. No, sorry, it won't fly. The point is that all of that turns on this tribulation and getting it right of what we're talking about here. So let's get back on track. Who is in the tribulation? Not the church. By the way, this is the part that's not in the book of the Revelation that I thought, okay, I don't think my boss will be upset if I mention at least this. And I, you know, and it's all on one slide, okay? I got this all on one slide. Oops. So, not the church. Before the tribulation begins, the church, the bride, will be taken by the Lord to his father's house, see John 14, 2 and 3. He will descend, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Bring the saints who have already fallen asleep with him, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. The bride will be caught up with the clouds to meet him in the air. The bride will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, 52. And I can't really get all of the rapture passages into just one slide, but there are plenty of them that tell us that that all takes place before the tribulation even begins. While the tribulation's happening on the earth, the bride's going to celebrate her rewards at the Bema seat, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Who's in the tribulation? Well, the lamb that was slain, this is in chapter 5, John sees a lamb as if slain. They're worried, he's wondering who's going to open the scroll, title deed to the earth, with all the seals. And no one can do it. They said, don't worry about it. The lamb's going to come. And he looks and he sees the lion of the tribe of Judah and the branch or the root from the house of David. And it turns out to be a lamb. As if slain. And he opens the seals. We'll get back to the seals in a moment. There are heavenly courses of living beings. See Ezekiel. Ezekiel. You know that vision in Ezekiel 1? You know the vision I'm talking about? Okay. See anybody try to draw a picture of that one? Okay. It's, sorry. Then you got the elders, the 24 elders. I should have put that number up here, so let me emphasize. 24 elders. The 24 elders represent the church. Numerous angels. If you read the book of the Revelation, it's just there's angels everywhere. They're just popping up all the time. Here's another angel. I saw another angel. And one angel's going, whoa, and the other angel's going, hallelujah. And I wonder why one got the one job and one got the other job. You know, I mean, when God was telling, okay, you're going to go say whoa, and you're going to say hallelujah. Wait, I got more seniority than him. How come? No, they're all popping up. You have the nations. I've already talked about an unbelieving Israel. You have the Antichrist, a.k.a. the beast in Revelation 13. He's identified first in Daniel chapter 7 as the little horn that rises up and takes out some other horn. Horns just mean power. And he takes out those are nations. So one horn takes out a few other nations. This is where we get the idea that he's actually a politician of some kind from the Western, again, Roman heritage countries. You don't know how long I debated this. I'm going to do it. What's the time? Okay. I absolutely should not do this, okay, because I've done this so often. So some of you, about 10 years ago, I worked really hard. 10 years ago, think back. 10 years ago, I worked really hard to come up with a thesis that I thought I could prove scripturally to demonstrate that the Antichrist was a woman. And then she lost the election. About a year ago, I revived my theory very quickly. Okay, here we're back. Didn't have much time. In fact, I think I had about 107 days as I calculated it. Must be biblical. And I thought, well, I'll try and revive this again. So then she lost the election. So I didn't actually pitch it out because she's going to run for governor, I thought. And then she announced that's not, and it's all over. I'm tired. Okay, I'm done. I will concede. It's not going to be a woman. Okay, whatever. Then you got the false prophet. That's the second beast, the Revelation 13. You have the 144,000 from the nation of Israel. By the way, in that chapter 7 there, why do you think John takes the time to list out 12,000 from each individual tribe? 12,000 from here, 12,000 from here. You got all the tribes there. Reuben, you got Gad, you got Simeon, you got Manasseh. I won't go through all of them. You got all of those. It's like whenever God wants to make a point, this is the Jews. You know the Jews, these guys. He lists them out. This is what makes reading through the Bible tedious, but it's important. Okay? When you get to Revelation 7 and you see that list of people, do not skip that. In fact, say it out loud. 12,000. You say it over and over again to drive it into your head that it's actually a group of sealed Jews, sealed in the sense that they've come to faith. They are going to be the witnesses, and they're going to be protected from all of the mayhem that's coming. A great multitude then, different interpretations there, but I think the great multitude is the multitude of the saved. It's clear in context that the multitude of the saved comes from the witness of the 144,000. They're saved by the preaching of these people. And then you got the two witnesses. Yeah, I'm short on time, so let's keep moving. who are the two witnesses? They're two guys. They do miracles. They stand up against the Antichrist. They die, then they get raised. Are they Moses or Elijah? Well, ask Moses or Elijah when you get there. I don't really know. This is one of those kind of things. Or you could ask one of the two witnesses. Or maybe they're talking to the same person. I don't know. You got the good guys and the bad guys. They got all kinds of symbolic people there. A woman and a dragon and a great harlot and a symbolic global system called Babylon the Great. This political, religious, and economic. Again, numerous angels. And lots of birds at the end. I have the feeling that somehow, some way, I never got a chance to ask Pastor John. I probably heard the sermon on the birds probably 6 times, okay? He just loved that passage, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? He just loved talking about those birds that are going to eat all of that flesh and everything like that. And I thought, what bird did something to Pastor John at one point that he just has this up against the birds? But nevertheless, what's the purpose of the tribulation? Now, notice I've helped out with understanding the outline here with three, word three there, and the three, first, second, third, are in yellow, so you can follow me. There are three direct purposes for the tribulation. Again, and I've already said this, but repetition is the essence of good pedagogy. So, saying it again, to judge the nations for their sin and their treatment of national Israel. So that's essentially the first half of the tribulation and everything that comes in those sealed judgments, to judge the nations. This has been the storyline from the Old Testament. The nations against the nation. By the way, look at Amos. Got one of those big passages all about those nations. Jeremiah has one of those, several chapters about the nations. Isaiah has those chapters about the nations. It's about the nations.
This is a geopolitical storyline, and you want to know what's going to happen in the end. This is the whole point. You know, I love watching Fox News, like most of you, I suppose. But do you ever yell at the television set? Okay. Does it do any good? I don't think so. I'm constantly quoting Bible verses at the television set when they're talking about geopolitical things. No, that's this is the. All right, it's going to happen. And by the way, what are we supposed to get out of this? Don't worry. It's going to be taken care of. Jesus is going to take care of it. By the way, back in chapter 5, all of these judgments that come are the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. He's going to. It's not just that we win as they get their just desserts. This will end, by the way, in the battle. By the way, see all those passages of Scripture. Whenever I do this on these slides, and you got a list of passages of Scripture, that's not then meant to just say, oh, look, Zuber knows this word. It's making a point each and every time, is that there's plenty of Scripture to back up the statement that's there. The end is going to be the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen in the Valley of Megiddo, which is where the word Armageddon comes from. And this is another thing, too. You know, I'd like to get Tucker Carlson and say, hey, don't worry, Armageddon's not going to happen because Trump's going to drop a couple bombs, whatever. This is the whole thing. These people need to know their Bible better. Second, to chastise the nation of Israel for its unbelief, to prepare the nation to receive Messiah and enter into the kingdom. And there's a bunch of scriptures there. This is the point. The nations are taken care of, then Israel needs to be chastised. And by the way, this is the worst. This is like a time has just never happened before. The tribulation will be a time of unprecedented suffering. That's another slide that's coming up. But the point is that this has happened over and over again in the Old Testament. The Lord has chastised his people over and over again. The big one was when he said, okay, you're out of the land, and he takes them into the Babylonian captivity, and they didn't get to enjoy any of those promises. They didn't get to enjoy any of those promises. Just because the Lord chastises the nation of Israel, it does not abrogate, end, or stop the promises to national Israel. Get that through your head. They were chastised many times, many times. And none of those times, the people of that generation, the people there, the people didn't get to enjoy those promises, surely. But that doesn't mean that those promises have been abrogated, stopped, voided, nullified. They're still going to be kept. And that's because our God is so gracious that he keeps working with sinners, chastising them until they repent and come back to him. And you say, well, yeah, but, you know, I've come to faith in Christ. Anybody want to stand up and give me a testimony that you haven't had to repent from something in the years that you've been a Christian? Anybody want to give me that testimony? I don't think so. And our God is so gracious. If he's that gracious, if he is as gracious as he's been to you, and you know what I'm talking about, by the way, I don't, but you do. You understand why his promises will be kept to national Israel. He made these promises, and he's going to fulfill them. But those whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens, disciplines. And to bring many to saving faith. And many times, I think a lot of people miss this one. We tend to overlook this one. This is back to that chapter that I was just referencing, the great multitude. It's a time of salvation. Yes, it's a time of unprecedented suffering. But you just need to rejoice over how many are going to come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. Many, many. This is why all of those people that you read about in those chapters in the Revelation and others who are at the throne and they're rejoicing. They're the martyrs, folks. Okay? I want to be in that number. Yeah, but how did you get into that? How do you get into that number, okay? Okay, when the saints go marching in, it's because they've been martyred. They've stood up for their faith to the Lord Jesus Christ in the worst possible moment of human history called the tribulation. The tribulation is not 4:30 on the 5. The tribulation is not when you have company coming and your house is not cleaned out. The tribulation is not even when the doctor says it's cancer. It's not tribulation. Those are the normal ins and outs of life. By the way, I've often said, the men in my class will tell you, I think everybody should get their eschatology. I'm pre-trib. You're mid-trib? You're post-trib? If you don't want to live through that. I'm being facetious there. I'm talking about the fact that the saved are going to come from the nation of Israel and those who are going to gather to worship. This is something that's predicted. It's a time of salvation. We should rejoice. What will happen? Here we go. Got to go more quickly. A time of unprecedented suffering. And we got to be careful of this. This is the whole Left Behind series. Okay? I was going to ask for a show of hands of how many people have actually read every single volume of the Left Behind series, but that probably would be as many as have already raised their hands, And by the way, rapture movies, geez. Remember, years ago, I was asked to give a review on the radio of the latest rapture movie, and I hadn't seen it, so I had to go see it. And when they asked me on the radio, what's your review? I said, well, first, I've got 2 hours of my life I want back. And they said, well, what did you think? And I said, you're going to know which movie it was here in a second. And I said, I wasn't surprised that it was done badly. I just wondered what happened to Nicolas Cage's career that he was in a movie that bad. So it's just terrible, okay? No. I think we have to be careful. We need to rejoice over the salvation. We need to mourn over the judgment that's coming, the sealed judgments that are coming. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist, we've already seen this in Daniel 9, betray the covenant, bring about the abomination of desolation. By the way, Jesus is the one that said the abomination of desolation was still future. The people that make fun of our theology, well, you're just looking for the abomination of desolation. No, I'm not, because I won't be here. But you just want the tribulation to come. No, I won't be here for that either, okay? I'm not triumphal about it. You say, well, if you don't like me using the term tribulation, then you can blame Jesus, because he's the one that started using the term. And he said, if you don't like us talking about the abomination of desolation, well, Jesus said it's still future. Antichrist is going to be in league with the false prophet. The false prophet will cause many to worship the image of the beast and take his mark on them. These two beasts, empowered by Satan, form an infernal trinity. I remember in a conversation I was having over at Grace Media a few months ago, and I just offhanded, somebody asked me a question I was answering, and I just mentioned the dragon or Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. By the way, Antichrist doesn't mean just against, it means instead of. Okay, that's the word anti. So the Antichrist, you got the dragon, Satan, you got the Antichrist, you got the false prophet. That's the infernal trinity. And I had like six people around the table looked at me like, oh. How many have never heard of that before? That the three are the infernal trinity. Satan is a copycat liar. And he is going to try that big one. Not going to work. They're going to match up with, they're going to be in league with the false religion, the world system there, the great harlot, the worldwide political and economic system identified again as Babylon the Great. In the last half of the week, you got the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. I got so many ants at my house, I just saw one run off of my Bible right here just now. So we've been fighting ants like crazy. Anybody? I think the ants are actually the demon locusts coming out of the pit a little bit later on. So I just did that. Anyway, the last half of the week, the trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, in which the suffering will just increase. And by the way, don't miss this too, because the book of Revelation, because of all those angels, and we got Michael the archangel popping up and he's fighting against, and he just gives a little glimpse into the spiritual warfare that's going on all the time, intensifying, of course, during the tribulation period. The ministry of the 144,000 Jews will are sealed again. They show up in chapter 14, the servants and witnesses of the Lamb. That's the ones all the great multitude comes. Again, there's going to be many people saved and many martyrs, we've already emphasized. There will also be the ministry of the two witnesses. They're going to bring people to faith in Christ. Then the second coming of Christ, the Battle of Armageddon. Tribulation will end. The reign of the Antichrist will end, which will usher in the end of Babylon the Great. And the next event on the judgment is the judgment of Satan, along with Christ's establishment of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. What is it? The millennial kingdom is a thousand-year, very word millennium comes, that's the word thousand in Latin, reign, the reign of Christ and his saints on the earth in a literal kingdom, in a literal land that's been promised to Abraham and his descendants. Again, if I had time, I'm running out of time, but if you go to, just do this yourself sometime. Look at particularly Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He promised them a nation. What do you need to have a nation? You need people. You need a constitution. And you need the land where it's going to happen. There's your storyline of the Bible. Genesis all the way through to the start of Exodus, getting the people. Starts with getting that one son. Then you got two. Then you got 12. Now we're off to the races. That's the end of the book of Genesis. Now you got to get the constitution. That's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the constitution. Then the conquest. Joshua, Judges, that's the land. And that part of the storyline ends when the next part of the storyline comes in and the Davidic kingdom is set up, the United Kingdom. But again, it's a bunch of slides that I skipped that I just gave you anyway. The point is that this is a, this, that you, it, look at Genesis chapter 15. If I had time, quickly. You look at Genesis 15. This is where God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And Abraham got the pieces. Remember this scene? Everybody, you got the scene? And Abraham gets the animals and he splits them. He splits them like this. He doesn't split them this way. He splits them like this. Lays them aside. This is where you made a covenant in the ancient Near Eastern world. What you do is you get an animal and you'd split it like that. And then the two parties would walk between it and say, we're going to keep our promise here in this covenant, or I'm going to make you look like this animal, okay? And that's what it was. Only in that particular instance, you remember, who passed between the pieces? God alone passed between the pieces. You look at these passages, these covenant passages in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, even in 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a promise to David, or in Psalm 89, or in Jeremiah 31, when God makes the new covenant. And what do you see there? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God's going to do it. He's going to keep these promises. And in Genesis 15 in particular, he says, this is what it's going to be from the great river, the river Euphrates, until the river of Egypt. And then, this is one of those places where, you guys with me? You thinking with me? And he gives this list of names, you know? It was the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Parasites and all the other ites. What's going on in Abraham's mind as he's watching, as he's listening to this? He's thinking of all of those tribal areas. So he's thinking, what is Abraham thinking when God promises him land? Dirt. He's thinking not Beulah land, he's thinking dirt. These promises have to come to fruition. Okay? It will be a time of peace, comfort. Only unbelievers are going to enter the millennial period, or king, rather, yeah, the millennial kingdom. Time of obedience and holiness and the knowledge of God. Christ is going to rule. The students have always asked me, hey, we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. I really, you know, I mean, I want to caution you on that one, okay? You're looking to rule and reigning. People are looking to rule and reign just a little bit too eager about that, in my opinion, okay? Particularly some of the students I've known, okay? Just can't wait to like crack the whip on a small village of Jews in the Holy Land. No, that's not what's going to happen, okay? It's not what it... when we're ruling with Jesus, what's going to happen is that he's going to say, I think we should do this. And then we're going to be like the court of Louis XIV, the Sun King, and go, yay, Jesus, we're with you, okay? You know, that's the extent of what you get to do. I don't know that we actually get to pass any legislation, okay? Even in our glorified state, I don't think that's probably a good idea, all right? Jesus is going to rule, and we're going to rule with him in some way, I don't know. The time designation in Revelation chapter 20 is 1,000 years. Why is it 1,000 years? Okay, no other passage says 1,000 years. No other passage says it's going to be 1,000 years. This passage says 6 times it's going to be 1,000 years. How many times does God have to say it? How many times? Just once. 6 times it shows up. I guess all the rest of the other promises, if you look at them, you're going to, that's going to take some time. Yeah, it's going to take this much time. See, that's what scripture says. Why must there be a millennium? I really already said it. First of all, the first Adam failed to be obedient to the mandate that God had given. God said, you're gonna be on the earth and you're supposed to exercise dominion over the earth, which over the years I have taken really seriously. I have tried to exercise dominion over the earth, shooting small animals with high-powered weapons, exercising dominion over the earth, okay? Any hunters here? Okay? Hunters? Yes. Well, you fishermen, you let the fish go. You're not subduing, okay? You need to stalk it. You need to shoot it. You need to kill it, skin it, cook it, and eat it. That's what it's there for. And by the way, we need to drill baby drill. Right? Okay? I think we should exercise dominion over the earth. We should drain every drop. I don't want to leave a speck of oil left for the devil to use during the tribulation period. We haven't done it, have we? Oh, we've done a really bad job. Look, if there isn't a second Adam who's going to come in time and space and history, just exactly as God had created it, then that's when Satan wins. No, that's going to be redeemed too. And the second Adam's going to fulfill what the first Adam didn't. And it's going to be great. Again, the Lord made these promises to Abraham and David. I've already talked about that and given you some of those kind of things. The land for David, for Abraham was the land. For David was the throne. You're going to have a son. He's going to sit on a throne. He's going to be in Jerusalem. Even now, there's no throne. Even now, that's still anticipated by the Jews there. They got enough of the Old Testament to understand what they're looking for in their Messiah. But it's going to be fulfilled literally. It's going to happen. The Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of the nation. Again, that's why I know that you see all those things. The restoration of the nation. Prophecies of king and kingdom. Those are so ubiquitous. There's so many of them that you just reading through the Old Testament. If try this sometime. Next time you're reading through the Bible, next time you're reading through the Old Testament, get a highlighter and highlight every passage that has to do with the promise to restore Israel. You know what you're going to have? You're going to have a book of yellow pages is what you're going to have because there are just so many of them. They're going to be fulfilled. Revelation 20 24c says, they, the tribulation martyrs, will come to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Among other things, this definitely asserts that Christ will reign for how long? 1,000 years. He must reign in the same realm on earth and time and space and history in which he was rejected as killed. And by the way, Jesus was born a king. Now I know Jesus is my king. I can say that in one sense. And I don't have a difficulty with talking about the kingdom, okay? That sort of thing. But what we're talking about here is Jesus has to be a king. When it calls him King of Kings, that's just a superlative. He's the king that's over all the other kings. Even in the millennial kingdom, there will be other nations. That's where the storyline of the nations and the nations finally ends. He's going to be the king. He's going to reign. A spiritual reign simply will not do. The new heavens and the new earth are just what the term implies, a renewal of the present material temporal realm, not a replacement realm. You can see the source there. The new creation model, as opposed to the spiritual vision model, says the goodness of God's creation includes material elements. The creation model understands that creation is composed of spiritual and material realities. Look, my hope is not some disembodied existence for all of eternity. I know, absent from the body and present with the Lord, but that's not how I was made. We're going to have glorified bodies, and we're going to live in those glorified bodies for all of eternity. When I was 32, that wasn't much of a promise. I'm 72, that's becoming much more of a promise I'm looking forward to. But only because of the fact that that's how God made us. We are not just spiritual beings, we're material spiritual beings. When Jesus was raised, he was raised bodily. That's where we're going. Read 1 Corinthians 15 all the way through, you'll understand that. God's going to dwell with men. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. I got to move along quickly here. It's notable for what's not present. What's not present in the new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any sea anymore. So all of you, shark people, looking for shark week and, deadliest catch and stuff like that. Get your fill now. There's not going to be anything like that there. No temple. Why? Because the temple is all about God living with us. And he's going to be right there. And there's not going to be any light anymore. Why? Because he is the light. He's going to be the light. And nations, again, are going to be there to the glory of God. The river of life and tree of life symbolize the eternal life that's going to be there. Yeah, again, we have a material element. Romans chapter 8, the whole creation is groaning, looking for what? The redemption. It's going to be renewed. It's not like it's all just going away. It's not, but it, that's all, folks. It's going to be renewed. I am frankly looking forward to that, particularly living in Los Angeles, okay? What could it be if Jesus were there, all right? The Bible uses renewal language to describe the earth. Jesus predicted coming regeneration. Where am I at? Okay, on time. Not too bad. I know, I'm way over, but still. The Bible uses renewal language, predicted a coming regeneration. Peter foretold a restoration, terminology that indicates the universe is heading for renewal. And this renewal, get it, in the highlight of the bolded section, right at the bottom line, asserts that God, not Satan, achieves the final victory over God's very good creation. Oh, no. Wait, all right. For those of you, what did I just get? You have until 12:30? Somebody just messaged me. I have until 12:30. Is that true? No. All right, but I do have something up my sleeve here. So do I have my guys ready in the back? Okay, I line this up. Who's the guys in the back that I was told would be in the back? Okay, I was told. Oh, there they are. There they are. I got a couple of guys going to help. Okay, I've got some people. Okay, I will, against my better judgment, okay, this is the thing you think about in the middle of the night and say, that'll be a good idea. I'm going to open it up here for a minute or two to anybody that wants to ask a question. So if you have a question, raise your hand. Got to be about eschatology, okay? Anybody got a question? Down here, we've got one down here. Just to keep things moving. Anybody else over? Okay, I got another one over here on the far side. So, all right, make it. Just tell me your name and your question succinctly. Go ahead.
Scott Grunwald. So, millennial kingdom, you said, is just Christians living there, or redeemed people. I've heard that. What about them having kids, and would there then be? Is there going to be anybody that's a sinner and not going to be saved, or needs to be saved during the millennial kingdom?
Okay. Yeah. The question was, since the redeemed, not just. You know, they're going to be Christians in the sense that everybody's believing the Messiah. I'm talking there about those that enter in. Those are the ones that are first entering. Will there be unsaved people? Well, yes, there will be some. The people that are going to go in bodily are going to have children. You guys have all heard this, right? And they're going to be there. And they're going to need to come to faith in Christ too. This is why at one point, can't get everything in, Satan is judged. The beast and the second beast, they're in the lake of fire. But Satan gets a 1,000-year reprieve from that so that he can have another rebellion at the end. And that's Gog and Magog, not the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel, but another Gog and Magog, in my opinion. And they're going to be the ones, and there'll be a rebellion. Because that's like the last dispensation, if you will, to test if you had a perfect environment, if everything was perfect, okay? And you lived under the most perfect ruler and the most perfect environment and everything like that. Is it nature or nurture? Because they're going to be born with the same sinful nature as Adam, live in the perfect environment, and they're still going to rebel. How bad are these people? During the tribulation period, they're actually calling out for them. Rather than repent, they want a mountain to fall on them. That's how serious the depravity is. But it is going to happen during that. Okay? All right? Okay, another one. Over here, yes.
Hi, sir. How are you? So a question I had was Luke 21:20, and it's parallel in Matthew 24. Luke 21:20 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its end is here.
Yeah.
And then the parallel is Matthew 24:15. He calls it the abomination of the desolation,
yeah.
Which suggests that when the temple was destroyed in AD 70,
yeah.
That was the abomination of desolations.
Okay.
How would you respond to
all
that?
All right. Yeah. The issue, there's two things, maybe three. The issue on the timing and the descriptions there. Okay. You don't have to make every time Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies be this particular time. It could be that time, like that, or something. So I'm not one of those people that wants to sort of, you know, make everything fit chronologically. It's confusing. The book of Revelation to me is like a guy watching a three-ring circus and trying to describe everything that's happening all at once at the same time. I mean, you know, it's not possible. In terms of, it seems as if it could be. All right, I'm going to go back again and say, I understand the interpretation of that particular passage that way. And I'm going to say, if you look at just the context there, with all the information you've got just there, you might say, well, it's plausible that you could argue that the abomination of desolation happened in 70 AD. That'd be the preterist type of argument. And my response is, okay, but I got a plausible interpretation that it's not that. And here's the problem, is that we think we're going to just literal, grammatical, historical, every single passage into our book. I don't think that happens. And I don't think it happens on the other side. So somebody's arguing the way you're describing it is like very narrow. You got to take their verses and their way and that sort of thing. Okay, I'll grant that looks has some plausibility to that. But when you look at the larger picture, the way the words go in the larger sort of picture, the theological picture, then my plausible interpretation of that passage, that it's not, that doesn't happen in 70 AD, but is a prediction of something much further, just as valid as the interpretation that you suggested there, fits better with a larger picture. I don't have to say, well, then this other stuff is spiritualized in order to make that happen in 70 AD, make it happen in 70 AD. I can take it as the futurist and take the whole picture. You see what I'm saying? I take the whole picture. Do I honestly think that I'm going to get a preterist and say, come on, say Jesus, okay, by my exegesis? No. You want to take it that way? You want to assume that that's the way it is? Okay, that's plausible, but I don't think you've got the whole picture in mind if you take it that way. It doesn't fit with everything else. Two equally plausible interpretations, but mine fits better with the whole picture. All right? You got another one there.
Hi, my name's Nathan. Thank you for the free lecture, Doc. Question is, in a list of 144,000, what's your view on why Dan is excluded and what the biblical precedent for that would be?
Ran out of parchment. I don't have an explanation for that. You know, I just don't know. All right. Well, Let's see. I got 3 minutes to 12, so got a time for another. There's one clear over there.
Okay.
Was there another one up here? Okay, we got one here, and then that'll be it. Okay. Sorry. Let's take the one in the back. Yeah.
Okay. The question I have is regarding the
Hear.
The question I have regards the mid-trib aspect of the King of the North and King of the South attacking Israel after the peace pact that the beast made at the beginning of the tribulation to start the rapture.
Yeah.
Is that, does Gog and Magog come in on that? Because in Gog and Magog, the nations are identified.
Yeah.
Whereas at the end of the tribulation, it's the whole world, not nations specifically.
Yeah.
So what's your take on that?
Yeah, I take the Gog and Magog in Revelation as being at the end of the millennial kingdom in the rebellion with Satan. So that's one thing. I take what's going on in Daniel 12. This may get me into trouble with some people here, but I take that as a prediction of Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, because that's the near fulfillment, and we're to take those passages as indicating in historical context the activities that will come in the actual Antichrist. I don't necessarily try to make everything about the Antichrist fit in Daniel 11 and 12. That's a near fulfillment with a sort of far fulfillment sort of understanding. And in terms of identifying, you know, the nations, again, the nations in Ezekiel, the nations Gog and Magog, I don't know that are that clearly identified in my opinion anyway, but they're clearly not the same people. Those are used the same way that Babylon is used in Revelation as a symbolic of this kind of national antipathy to God.
So Gog and Magog, as well as the Battle of Armageddon with all the nations at the same time, right? Is that what you're saying?
No, I don't think that.
Steve,
would that be right? The Gog and Magog in Revelation is really...
Oh, no. The Revelation, Gog and Magog in Revelation is not the same as Ezekiel.
Yeah, not the same as...
Saying is that you're saying that the Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog, are the same nations that are coming at the Battle of Armageddon and in Revelation 16.
Yeah, I think we're getting into the weeds here, and so this is the point at which I say, you know, again, some of those are symbolic, and a lot of the nations and everything that's identified in Revelation is symbolic. So trying to make that fit up with some other historical entity and suggest this is them and these are the Russians and it's Putin and all that kind of stuff.
Okay.
You know, I'm not going there.
Well, just the thing on the abomination desolation, when Daniel gave it, Antiochus hadn't come on the scene yet to abominate the temple.
Yeah.
And then the abomination of desolation future temple that the Antichrist seems to become the abomination desolation. Okay.
Yeah, that's for that. Okay, quick.
Okay, my name is Mervyn Durkee. Let's see.
Got to get the mic closer.
So I was wanting to know more about why there is so many versions of either pre-tribulation, post, or mid. What I was thinking is when the pre-tribulation rapture, that it kind of creates a two-stage coming of Christ instead of setting up the single coming. You know, he's already come once, which before was the cross, and now it's setting up it's two more comings because it states that he comes and gets his in to take them into the air, but then he comes back again, which kind of doesn't make sense to me.
Okay, quickly, there's a number of points that I could make, you could look up pretty easily, at the distinction between the rapture and the second coming in terms of what's described. He comes in the air, he comes down to the Mount of Olives all the way, he takes up his own to take them to his Father's house, he comes with angels instead of the saint, you know, the saints that have fallen asleep. There's a number of things that are different about that. In terms of it being a two-stage coming, look, the day of the Lord is a lot of different things. So the parousia, or the second coming, is like all of that, you know. So, you know, the idea that we can't have more than one, you know, phase of what happens in the second coming, I think it's just sort of a a hermeneutical, prejudice that says it's got to look like this. Why? It's complicated. Okay. So there are some very clear differences between the rapture and the second coming per se in Revelation 19. And also there's no reason why it couldn't happen that way. And there was another part of your question too that I'm blanking on now. Okay. Yeah. I mean, the point there is too, is that I think at the end of the day, and I will end with this, I am over. At the end of the day, at the end of the day, you're making enemies. How did you get my number to text me earlier? So, the end of the day, as a dispensationalist, and Jason, this is right. We're having trouble. Right, we used to be, we were on the top of the evangelical mountain, and then we got moved off. Right, I mean, now it's not very popular. You Google dispensationalism, and the first two pages of Google hits will be against it. You know, it's like the worst heresy on earth. Okay, that sort of thing, or those kind of things. I've been told I'm Reformed and dispensational. They say you can't be. I said, define can't. Okay, all right, that's the sort of thing. And ultimately, again, in some of my answer to the brother over here in terms of that one particular passage or the answer to the preterists and things is like, look, I understand from your understanding, from your theological position, these hermeneutical conclusions make some sense, all right? And I'll concede that there's a possibility that in this instance, in that context or that statement, it can make some sense, all right? I'm really not advocating what I'm teaching here in such a way that you got to believe what I believe or you won't make it to heaven or anything like that, or you're not a good brother, nothing like that. I hate that sort of thinking. I get that more coming at me than certainly is going the other direction. But at the end of the day, I just want my non-dispensational evangelical brothers to say, look, we see what you are saying. We understand that you have good exegetical and theological arguments for holding these positions, all right? And we will keep talking about it, and we'll keep talking about our position. You can talk about your position. And I want you to be assured, if you are not a premillennial, dispensational, pre-tribber, I love you in Christ. I really do. You're my brother. I'm not going to suggest that you're bad or wrong or anything like that. And all I would ask is, please treat me as I am treating you. I have a whole generation or two of theological predecessors that have held exactly this. One of them is with the Lord right now. Right? And everybody's talking about how he and RC are getting along and talking about everything, and I'm sure they are. I have serious doubts whether they're still talking about baptism. I think RC learned the right way on that one a long time before John joined him. John probably got there and couldn't wait. He's no, okay, John, just back off, okay? I get it. I seriously doubt that they're talking about this kind of stuff either, frankly. Okay? We do, because it's fun, and it's the kind of thing, it's there. There's two chapters about creation in Genesis, and there's 16 chapters about the end times in the book of the Revelation. Why do we think that's so important for us to hold, and yet this is something we can just be willy-nilly about? No. And if I get before Jesus, my students, everybody, when I have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope he says, well done. But I'm ready for, why did you teach that? What were you thinking? And I've got one answer. It's in dead seriousness. I'm not being flip about this. The blood of Jesus Christ, okay? That's all I have. Anything that Jesus says to me, I'm going to say, the blood of Jesus Christ. What about blood of Jesus Christ? You taught the blood of Jesus Christ, all right? Blood of Jesus Christ. Look at all those things you did. Blood of Jesus Christ, that's all I got. I mean, you know, that's all I got. That's all I've got. That's all that any of you got, okay? So let's be good Christians to one another with these disagreements. But at the same time, I know I'm right. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for all that you have done for us, all that you taught us, all that you've given us. It's all in Christ, and indeed is it all the blood of Jesus Christ. And we all here, I'm just trying to be faithful to what I see in your word. I don't have any agenda other than to see your word understood and its truth preached and Christ honored and glorified and lives changed and the hope of heaven put before us with assurance that you will defeat your enemies. Satan will be utterly destroyed in the end. No vestige of sin, my sin in particular, is going to be there in that new heavens and new earth. And we are really looking forward to that. Rejoicing that our pastor knows more about that now than in all his wisdom. And he had wisdom for sure while he was here. But he knows so much better now. And we're grateful for that. And all that he taught us, we just want to be faithful to, because we want to honor you. And we just pray, Lord, that what we have said today would be honoring to you. It would be encouraging to our hearts, challenging to our understanding, something that we want to grow more in. And all because the whole point of it all, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God gets the glory, that Christ is exalted. And if we've added just a little bit to that today, well, we're grateful that you've made it possible. Now we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing and bring us back again to hear more of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want everybody that asked a question, anybody that asked a question, to come down front because I have some parting gifts for you. So if anybody wants to come down, you can, all those that asked the question, please come down. You're dismissed.